Our text for this morning is a very difficult text because it's not a difficult text. What I mean by that is it's a difficult text in that the words of the text are stunningly simple. They're just vastly different than not only our Christian experience, but anybody's Christian experience down through the centuries, if people are honest. And most, I tell you, the commentators are honest because they got nothing helpful to say about this passage. When you go to the commentaries, you find the commentators hiding behind the couch and in the closet and places like that, because they know they can't help, and I understand why they are there. I want you to just think about what this text says as we stand and read it in a moment, and realize how far this is from your actual experience, and so why is Jesus saying it? It has to be true. Jesus is saying it. But what does it mean? What's going on here? So let's stand together. Mark 11, verses 20 through 24. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed was withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you as people who pray and ask that you would hear, O God, our cries for help, that you'd be attentive to our prayer. As the psalmist says, "From the end of the earth, we cry unto you when our heart is faint. And we come by means of a rock that is higher than us. And we pray that you would guide us unto that rock, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto yourself, unto hope. For we often find ourselves in circumstances where our heart is faint. We feel like we are moved out to the end of the earth, where everything is dark and difficult and there's trouble around us at times. Lord, you assure us that you are a refuge for us. You are a tower of strength from all of our enemies, whether our enemies be political enemies, whether they be health enemies, whether they be relational enemies, whether they be ideological enemies of one kind or another. Lord, we are living our lives in your world, and we will live in your presence in one way or another forever. We ask you to teach us how to find refuge, as the psalmist says, in the shadow of your wings. Refuge from the things that we are worried about. Refuge from the problems that we face, that we find overwhelming. Because you, O God, you hear us. You know of the vows that we pray to you. You give us as an inheritance to be those who fear your name. You add days upon days to the reign of your King Jesus, years, generation after generation. He shall sit on the throne forever before your face. Steadfast love and faithfulness you appoint to him, and they keep him on that throne, and they keep him reigning in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, may we come in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, whether those be relatively happy or relatively desperate. We come and we sing to your name forever. You are our only hope. You repay our vows day by day. You hear us. You care about us. You urge us to live as your people in your world. And to live there, as our text for this morning says, by prayer. So we come asking you to meet us in this text. Teach us your ways. Teach us the place of prayer in our lives and the place of prayer in your world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The context here, you'll remember throughout Mark chapter 11, is the temple, but the narrower context that we're still in the midst of now is where Jesus has come and he has cursed this fig tree. And the disciples are coming by the next day, and they're going to find it, as we'll see in a moment. We're going to find that tree has been withered from the roots up, not because it was a disappointing tree. The tree itself, the text makes plain, wasn't doing anything wrong. It shouldn't have had figs at the time when Jesus found no figs in it. So he curses the tree when the tree hadn't done anything wrong. So we ask, why? Because the tree doesn't stand for itself. The tree is standing in for the temple. The temple and the people of Israel in the first century. Well, they've done plenty wrong. They've got plenty of things turned around. And remember, all of this springs out of Jesus coming in the night of what we call Palm Sunday, and taking a good look around the temple. Then he goes home, and in the morning, he does this whole thing with the fig tree, and he ends up cursing the tree in such a way that we ought to know that the curse is really about the temple. And Jesus makes that plain by quoting a couple of scripture passages, one of them being Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now, Isaiah 56, 6 and 7 explains why in our text you move from cursing a tree to these magnificent statements about prayer. Because cursing the tree was related to Isaiah 56. And Isaiah 56 is all about prayer and the fact that the temple was designed to be a place of prayer and a place where all the nations would come and pray. The Gentiles, the foreigners, as he calls us. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love his name. They're all going to end up there. They're all going to end up there at this house of prayer, which is the temple. But you remember that in the first century, what they had done is they had just turned the court of the Gentiles into a little business district that had nothing to do with the promises of Isaiah. And Jesus comes in, he looks around, and he sees that. And he goes out and he comes back the next day, and he pronounces a curse on that fig tree, but really on the temple, by pointing out through an acted parable of overturning tables and driving people out of the place with a whip, that he's not very pleased with temple practice. So all of that leads to where we find ourselves this morning, verse 20 of Mark 11. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots, literally from roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And here's where Jesus just jumps over and starts talking about the effectiveness of prayer. It's a strange move. The fig tree is withered. And Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, those are encouraging words. Those are encouraging words. Would that we had a vast experience of those words. Would that we did. If that's exactly how it always worked, I have a nephew who died at 13. He'd be 39 now. He'd be 39. Surely some believer over the 5 years where he was dying prayed in faith at least once. So what does that mean? What does that mean? What's going on here? State our thesis for this morning this way. Trusting God and prayer are to be unbreakably tied together in our spiritual experience. Trusting God and prayer are to be unbreakably tied together in our spiritual experience. But just before we come back to that, we'll start out with where our text starts out, which is in strange territory for most of us, namely God curses things. God curses things. He curses things like fig trees in context to no fault of their own. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered from its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed. It's withered. It's withered." Now remember, Mark went out of his way to tell us this was not in any way a faulty fig tree. Back in verses 12 to 14 of Mark 11, on the following day, that is the day after Jesus came in and looked around the temple and apparently didn't like what he saw very well, on the following day, they came to Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything in it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And now here's the key line. Don't miss this line. "For it was not the season for figs." The tree was doing nothing wrong. It's not the season for figs. As we said, like looking for apples in South Dakota at the end of May. They're not going to be there. They're never there. Doesn't mean anything's wrong with the tree if it doesn't have apples on it at the end of May. None of them do. None of the fig trees anywhere in Palestine had figs when this tree didn't. And yet, verse 14, Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now that's a curse. And the disciples heard it. And that happened, you remember, because he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he looked around at everything. He looked around at everything. And he didn't like at all what he saw. And his curse of the of the fig tree, you see, is just standing in. It also is something of an acted parable for his curse, for God's curse, upon the temple, upon the practice of the faith, as represented in first century temple practice. He went into the temple back in verse 11. He looked around at everything and then started cursing things. Now, if you just fast forward a little bit to the beginning of Mark chapter 13, we'll read this when we get there. "And as he came into the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings.'" In other words, what a magnificent place the temple is. We love the temple. It's a cool place. It's great to be here, great to be visiting. And Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone on another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and Andrew asked privately, "Tell us when these things shall be and what shall be the sign when it shall be accomplished." And of course, in just a few decades, the Roman Empire came down on Jerusalem and smashed the whole city, including the temple, and there wasn't one stone left on top of the other one. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone on top of the other. This is going to be withered from the roots up, just like the tree." Just like the tree. God is going to do that. Jesus curses things. God curses things. Now, of course, in modern liberal theological perspective, we say, no, he doesn't. He used to, but he got that all out of his system, praise the Lord. Doesn't do that kind of thing anymore. Now what God is like is he is just tremendously merciful, if by merciful you mean indulgent. In other words, his only real purpose is that a good time is had by all, and he doesn't really care what that good time entails. Whatever works for you, go ahead and do it. Just go ahead and do it. And God will put the stamp of his blessing upon it, and that's how it goes. That's how things work now. That's how they work now. 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote a little book called Christianity and Liberalism, because that was already the basic outlook of liberalizing Christianity. It's gotten much worse throughout the 20th century into the 21st, but it's all of the same root, to use our little olive tree analogy. It's all of the same root. But 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen wrote basically a whole book that made this one point. Liberal Christianity is not a different sort of Christianity. It is not Christianity at all, in any way, shape, or form. And I warn you, many of the things that parade themselves as Christianity in our day, they are not Christianity at all. They're not almost Christian. They're not vaguely Christian. They are completely and absolutely un- and non-Christian in all of their stances and in all of their understandings. And they have actually the curse of God and the curse of Christ solidly upon them. That's what they have. That's where they are. As much as the temple in the first century. There's nothing is ever going to happen there that has any spiritual fruitfulness about it at all. The dangers have not changed over the centuries. Our favorite verse, for instance, in the Gospel of John is only our favorite verse because we pay so little attention to what it actually says. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, and here's the words we pass over quickly, shall not perish. In other words, there's a real danger of perishing around. And only through faith might you escape it. Shall not perish. Now, 20 verses later, that is made abundantly, abundantly, abundantly clear. Here's what it says in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Whoever does not obey the Son. Now, whoever says, my Christianity has nothing to do with the Word of God. I don't care what God says about this, that, and the other thing. I do my own thing, and then he better catch up and be fine with it. Oh, okay. Okay, that's a possible position. But that is the position upon which the wrath of God abides. That's what he says. That's what he says. He still curses things. At the center of the gospel is a threatened curse. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God curses those who do not trust, obey the Lord. That's the gist. God cursed the temple because they didn't pay any attention to what God said about anything, particularly about the temple. Secondly, so God curses things. Secondly, God is to be trusted. Verse 22, very, very simple. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. That is, trust God. Focus your attention seriously upon God. Have faith in God. Be a God-centered person, a God-centered thinker. Be that kind of person. Now, over the last almost exactly 30 years, I have quoted this little paragraph I'm about to quote probably at least once a year. So some of you have heard it 30 times, maybe more than that. David Wells wrote it. He wrote a series of five books throughout the late 80s, early 1990s all on the impact of culture on Christianity. And in the second book in that series called God in the Wasteland, he wrote this little paragraph. And this is a picture of the times in which we live. This is a picture of the outlook that is attempting to disciple us into itself. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nevertheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetite for affluence and influence, and we could list off that sentence a long ways, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. In other words, God doesn't matter at all. God doesn't matter at all. What matters? Us. Human autonomy. Our choices. That weighs everything. Whatever we want to do. Whatever we think is right. That weighs the most in our culture. Look out for that. God weighs nothing. Human autonomy, our choices, they're everything. They're absolutely everything. So we've taken Paul's words, for instance, trust God. The end of Romans 11, for from him being God, from him and through him and to him are all things. In America, we believe something like this, from us and through us and to us are all things. To our autonomy and our choices be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what we believe. Well, you can't miss it. It's just in about every commercial we make and just about every ad that we run. It's our wisdom that we care about. We live in a culture where Taylor Swift makes political endorsements. And it matters. Like, whoa! Whoa! Because we're kind of on board with Taylor Swift. No, nobody could be that. Oh, we could. We are. We are. We trust our culture. We trust our cultural trends. He says, but don't. Have faith in God. Trust him. Trust him. This last Wednesday night, we were looking at the first three verses of Psalm 23. And the third verse of Psalm 23, certainly among the most widely known and argued on Wednesday night, most comforting poems in all of human history, turned to by more suffering people, certainly in the Western world, than probably any other poetic lines in history. You know, beginning, the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul. And then this third verse. He leads us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us into paths of righteousness. Trust God. What will happen if you trust him? Well, he'll lead you into paths of righteousness, among other things. It'll change your life in many ways. Trust God. Have faith in God. Rest yourselves in God. Thirdly, God is to be trusted to respond to the prayers of those who trust him. And that's really what's at the heart of this passage. God is to be trusted to respond to the prayers of those who trust him. So we trust God, and we trust him quite consciously, which means we trust him prayerfully. We talk to him about things. We bring our concerns before him. Truly, I say to you, remember, this is all about the tree was cursed. It's dead. The tree you cursed is dead. And Jesus' response to that is, verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now that's in the singular. Now it switches in verse 24 to plural. Therefore, I tell you, plural, whatever you, plural, ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, as we've already mentioned, the connection, you see, to this shift over, why are we talking about prayer? Well, because the chief criticism of the temple is that it was supposed to be a house of prayer. And it wasn't. Isaiah said it was supposed to be a house of prayer, and it was nothing like that. Instead, it was a den of robbers. It was a place for people to feel fine about themselves, even if they ignored God altogether. It was the antitrust God outlook on life that had come to absolutely dominate the temple. But here's the thing, right? Here's the trick. Verse 23. If whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, of course, that's a metaphor. Nobody's ever picked a mountain up and thrown it into the sea that we know of, including the Lord himself. So this particular miracle has actually never happened. So what does it mean? It means God can do anything. God can do anything. He could take Harney Peak and throw it into Lake Superior. Okay? He could do that. I wouldn't suggest that you go pray for that, but he could. He has the power to do that. That's the point of the whole thing about the mountain. He has the power to do absolutely anything, which sets up the next line. So if you ask him to do something and believe, he will do it. Now that's where we all have to admit, even if you're of a stripe, even if you are deep into the name it, claim it camp, I will tell you, I know what you say about our camp because I've listened to you for many years. No real believers over here. We're the real believers because we do this kind of thing on a regular basis. Never locally. Always somewhere else, quite a ways away. Big things are happening somewhere else. All the time. Daily miracles. All over the place. At a fair distance. At a fair distance. Never with our people. Never with our people. We still all have loved ones who are far from the faith, and we've prayed that it would be otherwise. And they're just as far as they ever were. Well, that's probably because of the doubt. Late this week, while I was working on this, I just did my regular Bible reading. I read Acts 27, you remember, is where Paul, they're trying to get Paul to Rome, and they didn't listen to him, and they left the harbor that he told them to stay in. And so a good piece of the first part of Acts 27 is the storm that hits, and they can't get anywhere, and they think they're going to die, and the storm is just carrying the boat around, and no one felt like eating. Nobody had anything to eat for 2 weeks. He announces when he gets the vision, been 14 days since anybody ate anything. 14 days. So you read that story. You ever want to ask, why didn't he just pray? Why didn't he just say, peace be still? I'm pretty sure he prayed. I'm pretty sure he prayed. And suffered for 2 weeks. It's like, what's going on here? What's going on here? Why is this in the Bible? That is a really good question. Well, I can tell you one of the reasons it's there. It's not an overly satisfying reason, but it's a big reason. It's a big reason. It's simply this. It's not so that you can learn this formula, and if you perfect it, go through your life as a sort of spiritual Jedi Knight. People can come to you. You just take care of whatever it is they've got. Wham, wham, wham. You're just amazing. You're like a slightly Christianized version of Obi-Wan Kenobi. You can tap into the Force, and you can accomplish stuff like just now. Now. Now, it does seem to talk that way, doesn't it? You could become such a person. That language sounds like you'd have Obi-Wans all over the place. Christian ones. Christian Obi-Wans. All over the place. Just like a miracle festival all the time. It's never been that way. It's never been that way. Never. Never. This formula here, say, believe, and it shall be done for you. That is there. Say, believe, it shall be done for you. Well, that isn't any of our experience. So what's it doing there? That's the question. That's the question. And the answer in context seems to be something like this. The big picture here is, look, once you've cursed the temple, now there is no house of prayer on the earth. Ah, but there is. But now it's a group of people. Now it's a group of people. Now it's those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, as Paul says of us, you are, plural often, sometimes singular, but plural, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You, the church. You are. You are the temple. You are the house of prayer. You are the place where people connect to God through prayer in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so when you say, how do you trust God? You trust Him prayerfully. That's the point. So you get the little statement, trust God, believe God. Okay? How? Prayerfully. Prayerfully. I tell you, he says, prayer matters. Oh, not in the sense that you may want, but the will of God, which is what you and I are supposed to be about in the first place, the will of God will be carried out and carried out through prayer. Through prayer. So these over-the-top sort of statements about prayer are to make us prayerful. We use them the other way. We say, yeah, but I tried this and it didn't work, so I quit. I don't pray that much. Because I really don't think I had that much doubt. And this thing happened anyways. And this thing happened anyways. And so did that. And we all have an unending list of that. We simply do. As if you even, if you've believed it strongly enough to actually go to the Lord, really, 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 really wanting something. Desperately. Examine your heart until you can't examine it anymore. You didn't really think you found a lot of doubt. But you still did not get that thing. And so he's, I don't know what that's about. Well, it's about you and I being people of prayer, trusting God, looking to Him, looking to Him. And to be the temple, you have to be welcomed at the table. That's how these things link up. So now the people of the table are the temple. They're the house of prayer. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who are you? Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and look to Him for life and hope. That text you remember says, examine yourself. Examine yourself for what? For whether or not you really have that faith. Whether or not you are walking in His ways. Whether or not you believe. Whether or not you obey the Son. Can the Son tell you what to do? He better be able to tell you what to do. If you belong to Him, He better be able to tell you what to do. The men would come who will serve communion this morning. Let me read those familiar words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So in our context, here's how I'd put it to you as we come to the table this morning. Mark 11:11, Jesus comes down, He goes into the temple, He takes a good look around. What does He see? What does He see? He knew what He should have found. He should have found a house of prayer there. He should have found a house of prayer with obedient, repentant people populating the place. Now we're the house of prayer. He still looks around. Is that what he sees? Is that what he sees in us? Is that what he sees in you? David says, if not, this is a good place to repent and say, oh, Lord, I need to be a more prayerful person. I need to be a more trusting person in you. I need to be wired to turn to you, to trust you, to hold fast to you, to believe when I don't understand things, to believe. The men would stand. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, you tell us that you did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, and that surely with him you will give us all things, everything we need, everything we need. Lord, we trust that you speak the truth. We don't understand how it all works. We don't understand exactly why Jesus put these words the way he did, other than to encourage us to be people who pray. But surely knowing that we would not have this sort of miraculous, one miracle after the next miracle experience that the text does seem to promise almost. Oh Lord, give us understanding that we might be people who trust you, who pray, who are indeed a house of prayer. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.